Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we happily come before you with our great needs this morning. What we don't know, we pray that through your word and by your spirit, you would teach us. What we don't have, please give us. And most of all, what we are not, please make us. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it'd be really helpful to me, and I suspect to you, if you turned in your Bibles, the church Bibles, to page 947. Page 947, Romans chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually, members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to our faith. If service, in our service, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now do keep that open. We're going to be looking primarily at those first two verses, as they then launch into the application. The application is very much at the end. I know we often want to get to that first, but the theology is just so important. When Paul says, I appeal to you, I urge you, therefore, brothers, he's saying the life I'm calling you to live is considered, it's coming from somewhere, it has roots. I'm not just saying, in the light of how I feel this morning, go and do this. He's saying, in the light of this past 11 theologically rich chapters, in view of all that you've heard about God's mercy, live the considered life. This is what I want you to do in view, in consideration of. 18 months ago, my 11-year-old nephew, during the Christmas week, was told by a hospital consultant he was going to die. A scan had just revealed very aggressive brain and spinal tumors. And the doctor was apologizing quite naturally. I'm so sorry, David, he said to my sister's son, but I'm afraid it really does mean that there's nothing more we can do for you. And David, only 11 years old, looked at the consultant and said, don't be sorry, doctor. I've got a friend called Jesus who's promised to be with me now and to take me with him in heaven when I die. In the light of God's mercy, David was saying, I'm not afraid of dying. My life is actually built on something really solid. In the light of God's mercy, in all that he's done in Christ, I'm willing to die. An 11-year-old boy desperately wanted to live, but was willing to die. Now, it turned out that this on-duty consultant cancer specialist, this oncologist, he had Chinese Buddhist parents, whom he had greatly offended by becoming a Christian himself. And he said to David, I'm so glad you know Jesus as your friend, because I do as well. And he'll help you, and he'll help your parents. I'm not sure, am I being waved at? Oh, no, sorry, it's the baby in the crèche. I'm thinking, what am I doing? My flies cut, well, even if they were undone, you wouldn't know anything about it. It's all happening in the crèche, by the way. It's all happening there. So whether it's an 11-year-old boy who really wants to live, actually saying, in view of God's mercy, I'm willing to actually die, or this consultant oncologist who's offended his Buddhist parents, and as far as they're concerned, has dishonored them, he's willing to say, both of them are willing to say, with all that we've got, however long our lives, we're willing to offer all of our lives as a living sacrifice. It's in view of God's mercy. And that's where it starts. That's where all Christian discipleship, all response to God must begin, in the light, in view of God's mercy. And that's got to be the right way around, hasn't it? We can't kind of put the ethics, the behavior first. Service follows mercy. Ethics follows theology, truth about who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. And obedience follows grace. If we kind of get it the other way round, then we're going to end up with religion. If we're kind of exhorted to do everything, which I was as a young Christian, I wish I was, I don't know, I'd taken notice of 1 out of 100 of the exhortations I had. I'd be a much more spiritual person now. But there's ultimately no energy, is there, in being told, do this, do that, don't do that, don't do the other. You see, that's religion, and religion is all about keeping rules, not doing things, so that somehow God will accept me. God will somehow be pleased with me. But as I read through those first 12 chapters of Romans, I realize it doesn't matter whether I'm pagan, whether I'm religious, God is far too holy and far too committed to bringing about justice, dealing with sin. He is rightfully provoked. His wrath has been stirred by our sin. He's far too holy to ever just be able to accept me on the basis of religion. Now, some of us are naturally religious, yeah? We want rules, we want security, and perhaps you're hoping that I, as a guest speaker, will give you 10 things to do before breakfast. You know, have a cold shower, read the Bible before you go to bed, and again through the night, and memorize the whole of the New Testament, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, there are some really great habits we could get into. But the danger is, if we like rules, we'll find grace uncomfortable, humbling. I wonder, temperamentally, is that you? Or maybe others here are more naturally pleasure-seeking than rule-keeping. You'd rather put your bodies on the beach than on the altar. And Paul urges us to get our bodies off the beach, if that's where we are mentally, onto the altar of the whole of life. He's saying, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, if you're that sort, you might be saying, but where's the fun in that? That's all terribly earnest and dull. And it's not very British either to, you know, all this enthusiastic, you know, give yourselves as a living sacrifice. If I do that, isn't God going to ruin my life and perhaps give me a job I'll hate, send me to a hot country I detest, eating food that's unbearable, and perhaps cause me to marry somebody I'll detest for the rest of my life? It's a very curious view of God. But whether you're naturally a rule keeper or a bit more living on the edge, we've got to start with God's mercy. Because how could I possibly think that God is going to ruin my life when I look at his mercies in Christ? Just flick back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Listen to what it says. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And then verse 9 tells us that it was at great cost, the blood of Christ, a violent death. That's what it cost us to save from God's wrath and to be reconciled. So if God, who's provoked by my sin, when I'm his enemy and he's justly angry at my sin, if at that moment he sets his love upon me and in Christ is made propitious, has his wrath taken away, and reconciles me to himself, how much more, now I'm his friend, isn't he going to finish this work through the life of Christ, through the resurrected life of Christ? Remarkable, isn't it? How could I ever think that God is going to do anything other than enlarge my life and actually make me the person that he intended me to be? So it's got to be in view of God's mercy in Christ. Let's never lose sight of that. Religion is deadly, isn't it? And so is this preoccupied, self-obsessed, pleasure-seeking thing. It's insane. What's being asked of us isn't insane. You might think, well, hang on, bodies as living sacrifice, isn't that a bit over the top? No. Idolatry is the insane response. What can be known about God, Romans 1, is self-evident. Therefore, is the only sensible thing is to worship him with grateful hearts. The insane thing is to suppress that truth and somehow receive the lie that the creature is more important than the creator, where we just go with our appetites rather than with conviction. Now that is the futile, that is the insane way. It's a reasonable worship because it's what we were made for. We were made for God, and his service is perfect freedom. And until we've actually experienced God's mercy, and until we've offered ourselves in worship, we're slaves to sin and basic appetites. Romans 6 develops this theme really well. We've got to serve somebody, either sin and unrighteousness or God. And we've been freed, we've been freed to actually be the people we were made to be. And until we're freed from basic appetites of gut and groin to actually follow what is right, we're about as free as a beached whale. The whale was made for the blue depths of the great ocean, not to be stuck on that clammy, cloying, suffocating sand. And you and I were made to worship God and to enjoy him forever, offering ourselves in service, which is ultimate freedom and fulfillment. I don't know whether you've ever daydreamed what it would be like being the best at some kind of sport. I suppose most typically, what would it be like being the world's fastest human being? Now, I used to, as a kid, I was never good enough to play for my country at anything, but you know, wouldn't it be amazing if I could play for my country at rugby or whatever it is? My kids have told me that I'm now at an age where even if I trained every day and got to my fullest potential, I couldn't play for my country at anything, with possibly the exception of bowls. I'm just too old and decrepit. But this morning, if all of us here, if we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, we'll discover the very thing for which our bodies were made, something even more exciting than playing rugby for England or whatever our nation is. Well, what were our bodies made for? What is the whole point of our bodies? Were they made for work? For exercise, for sex, for eating? No. 1 Corinthians 6:13 for your notes says this: the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. That's what your body was made for. From the moment you were born, your body was made for the Lord. That's just incredible. We can actually know how to fulfill our potential, to actually give our bodies to the Lord. And then we'll discover the very reason we were made. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And the only way we are going to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices in the light of all he's done, the only way we're going to do that in a way that's acceptable is if we're not being conformed to the world's responses, but we're being transformed by the renewal of our minds, as verses 1 and 2 tell us. And there has to be transformation, doesn't there? Rules don't work. We find a way around rules. My 19-year-old son, who's just off to university in September, he was at a school that in his first year banned British Bulldog. But by the end of his sixth form, they were still playing British Bulldog. What happened? Well, the first term they were playing British Bulldog, coats were getting ripped, boys were getting hurt, but you know, it's just boys having a good time. And so British Bulldog was banned, and it was read out, and it was on the notice board, no British Bulldog. So next day, they're playing British Bulldog, and the teacher says, what game are you lads playing? Oh, line to line, sir. Line to line, okay. Looks a bit rough. Oh, no, it's not, sir. Not at all. So then a few casualties build up, and it's written in the accident book, playing line to line. So, you know, these dopey people are running the school, ban line to line, and then ban a new game called rectangle. And so it went on. We will always find a way around the rules. My favorite lecturer during student days, Professor Victor Kelly, used to tell a story on the limitations of education. He had a teacher, a trainee teacher, who was really keen and very able. And she took her class, and she was just on teaching practice. No, she didn't take them, first of all. She set them some work on the emergency services. She said, draw a picture about the emergency services. So some of the kids drew the firemen as athletic, sort of, you know, rescue types. Others portrayed ambulance personnel as caring professionals. But then it came to Dean, aged 9 and a half, who did a picture of the police. And there was a rather unflattering picture of this Neanderthal-like creature, club under one hand, child under the other, you know, snarling face. And underneath, Dean had written these words, illuminating words, police is pigs. So this trainee teacher thought, this is appalling. Dean's obviously had a bad experience of police. We need to change his mind. Education is the key. Trip to the Met Police the next week. And they have a wild day. This whole class, including Dean, they play in the police cells, they handcuff each other and do each other up and all the rest of it. A ride in the patrol car, best of all, down the Thames on the police speedboat, and ice creams are handed out by the police officer at the end of the day to every child. And there's a transformation. Dean just produces this marvelous positive piece of work, with a policeman patting a child with one hand and offering an ice cream with the other. And underneath the new narrative, police is crafty pigs. She'd failed to renew his view. She'd given him some new experiences, new information, but his mind needed to be renewed and transformed. And until you and I are really persuaded of who God is and what he's done in Christ, of all his mercies, then I will not offer myself. I will not offer myself in a way that's acceptable to God. It will be conformed and legalistic or whatever. Do you remember the dwarves in the last battle, where they're just not going to be taken in? They didn't believe that Aslan is on their side or that he's necessarily going to win the battle. And everybody at this stage is being invited into the new Narnia. So I say everyone. Those on Aslan's side are being invited into the life of the world to come, further up and further in. And the way through is a stable. And Lucy and her siblings, they're through and they see this beautiful new world. But all the dwarfs see is stable litter. And Lucy's saying, eat the banquet. They said, what do you mean, eat it? You know, it's horse droppings and straw. How can we eat that? And she turns to Aslan and says, oh, dear, Aslan, is there nothing you can do for them? And he says, well, I could roar, but they'd blame it on some machinery, some trick. Their minds had become so closed and so conformed, they'd not understood the mercy, the goodness, the generosity. They couldn't see the banquet in front of them. And we really need that. I really need that. In every area of my life, I need my mind to be renewed and transformed. And I need to be aware of where I'm being conformed to think wrongly, to behave wrongly. Perhaps as a husband, as a father, as a neighbor, as an employee, an employer. There's not a single area of my life, nor of your life, where we don't need this transforming, renewing. A Christian friend of mine, for the first 5 years he was married as a relatively young Christian, he thought that a really good Christian way of handling conflict in his marriage was to go quiet for 2 days. He just thought, you know, because, you know, before I was a Christian, I'd have been really aggressive and shouted lots. So he was just thinking, you know, isn't this great? And my wife's being so unreasonable that she's getting angry with me for being nice and quiet for 2 days. You know, by the way, men, that's dysfunctional. Just in case you think, well, what's wrong with that? There isn't a single area, is there, of our lives that doesn't need transformation, that doesn't need renewal. Every area of our lives needs to come under scrutiny, the scrutiny of God's word, so his Holy Spirit can transform us. I can now think, how as a Christian do I behave in this situation? What is my attitude at work, in the neighborhood, in the church meeting, in the family, and so on and so forth? And then I know God's pleasing and perfect will. I begin to think his thoughts after him. I understand what's acceptable to him. And Paul actually explains how this kind of spills out into the whole of life. So verses 3 to 13, how this transformation, what it really looks like with other Christians in terms of the gifts we've been given, serving one another, whether it's generosity, giving generously, whether it's teaching well, whether it's leadership. And also from verses 14 to 21 into the wider community. What does it mean to be a transformed, renewed Christian in the wider community? And then into chapter 13, into secular pagan society. There is not a single area of our lives that God isn't interested in, that he longs to transform and renew so that we offer all we are in worship to God. It's a very fully orbed view of the Christian life. And it's good that we remind ourselves that when God made Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. And they perfectly reflected his image. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have hymn books. They didn't have a church. They didn't have evangelism to do. Now, were they poor, destitute creatures, spiritually destitute, longing for a spiritual dimension to their lives? Not at all. They walked with the Lord. They talked with the Lord. But it was in the context of work, of naming the animals, no mean task, intellectually, creatively demanding, ordering the garden, ordering the world. They had a cultural mandate, and within that, within everything they did, relating to one another, ultimately the bringing up children, they were called to do it as a sacrifice of all they were, as acceptable spiritual worship. And that's good that we remind ourselves that whilst we have a great commission to take the gospel, we haven't stopped being human beings. So God has still given us this cultural mandate to be good neighbors, to be good parents, good husbands, wives, friends, children, and all the rest of it. Because it's as we're transformed in the ordinary, everyday, total areas of life that we give worship that's acceptable, pleasing, and that will bring glory to God. So what does the fruit of this renewed mind look like? Well, very quickly, let me just remind you from verse 3. Have a look down. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, the only way I am going to offer myself in the context of serving other Christians is if I don't think of myself more highly than I ought to, but I think of myself with sober judgment. Very often I think of myself totally unrealistically in terms of how I want my kids or my wife or whoever to treat me. So again, it begins with my mind needing to be renewed. Not so many months ago, I heard Hugo and Jack, they're two of my kids I mentioned earlier. Hugo's now 11, Jack's 14. And they're obviously being quite competitive. Jack has a bit of a short tongue, and Hugo was saying, Jack, can you say this? She sells seashells, I can't say it, on the seashore. And Jack was aware that Hugo has a slight problem, really talented family I've got, that Hugo has a slight problem with his letter R. So he said, yeah, Hugo, I'll say that if you say awound the wugged wops, the wagged wascal wan. And Hugo was teasing Jack, and Jack in turn thought he had a much superior grasp of speech than his brother. Well, don't think more highly of yourself than you should think, but have sober judgment. Then I'll think that actually the gifts I have been given, they've been given to me for the purpose of serving others, of serving God's people. And that includes, well, that starts with my family. That is God's church. The church, the bit of the church, which I have first responsibility for. And the only way I'm going to do that is if I have a sober view of myself. So pride is addressed. Faith is looking away from myself to Christ, treasuring him and having a sober view of myself. And the first application is, of course, serving each other. And all our gifts, whether they're spiritual, whether they're natural, according to Colossians 1:9, are actually from the Holy Spirit, and they're all gifts of grace, and they've been given to build up one another. And I think many jobs are not done in church just because we don't value what the Lord has given us. There are many here, I'm sure, and I don't know you, who could easily be an encourager. You could be such an encouragement to the people sitting next to you. Maybe you've observed something they do with their family or the way they speak to folk or teach the Sunday school, whatever it is. You could encourage the staff, one another, the Sunday school. The Lord could turn you into an encourager, but you might think, oh, who is it for me to speak up? If you have the capacity to use words generously, then use them. Build one another up. If you have the capacity to give of your time, of your money, then do so cheerfully and generously. And that way, these jobs that aren't done, the stacking of chairs, the encouraging and all the rest of it, suddenly they will get done because we have a proper view of ourselves, a view that if I have got gifts of time, of health, of strength, then I can serve God's people. But it's all in view of God's mercy. I'll always find it hard to serve if I don't appreciate God's mercy. I'll always tend to get a little bit bitter and twisted about how hard I'm working and other people aren't working as hard if I lose sight of the fact that it's all in response to God's mercy. Why shouldn't I be generous to others? Given what I've received in Christ, I can never begin to respond enough. That ought to be how I think, but sadly I don't. Now finally, I just want to say a quick word about the gift of leadership. It says here, if we lead, to do so zealously. And I think increasingly there is a problem in churches with men not taking a lead. And I say that partly because I know my own heart. Let's be honest, men, we do find it very easy sometimes just to want to be laid back, to go invisible, particularly if we're tired at the end of a week's work, not to take a lead in the family, with setting the tone, the atmosphere, injecting something into the proceedings, taking a lead in terms of family devotions. So easy because we're used to perhaps having staff we can call on to do everything for us, when we actually have to get our hands dirty and take a lead. 9 times out of 10, passivity is always wrong. And men need to stop being passive in terms of relating to the opposite sex. There are many very eligible women in our churches who are almost provoked into going and finding a boyfriend, a husband outside of the church because the men are too passive and not taking a proper lead. It's only as we discover all that God has done for us in Christ that we think, I'm going to make the effort. I will offer myself as a living sacrifice. I'll be transformed. I'll be renewed. I will lead in this situation and give myself generously so that others can know their place also. So in summary, we're being asked in view of God's mercy to die to self-preoccupation, to worldly conformism, to die to these shallow and unworthy masters, and instead to offer our bodies to Christ, to God, as a living sacrifice. And if we do that, then what we offer to him will be pleasing, satisfying, significant. We'll know God's will. We'll know how he wants us to live and to act and to think. We'll understand his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that will become apparent to one another. Verses 3 through to 8, in fact, on to 13, from 14 onwards to the end of the chapter, to the wider community, and then verse 13, out into secular society. Paul urges us, by the mercies of God, to offer ourselves in love and gratitude. And that's just so important. We started there. Let's finish there. What God's asking of us is not out of duty and debt. John Piper talks about the debtor's ethic. If you go from here thinking, oh, God has done so much for me in Christ, I've just got to start giving loads back, otherwise I'm in his debt, and I don't like being in anybody's debt, that is not a good response. Now, many of you folk here are perhaps married, and you're going to be treated to a lovely lunch, and perhaps have you put your feet up, have a drink brought to you, and all the rest of it, fuss made of you. Wouldn't be a bad idea if before the end of the day you bought some nice flowers and gave them to your wife. Now, if you do that and your wife turns to you and says, oh, you really shouldn't have done. Oh, what did you do that, darling? Now, you've got the opportunity to say something important. Now, here's what you might say. Oh, I did need to do that because you've done so much for me today. I feel in your debt and I hate being in your debt. So if I give you these flowers, we're even. You're not going to have the most romantic evening, I guarantee, if you say it. By the way, men, again, that's dysfunctional, just in case you're not picking this up. And not garage flowers either. They've got to be. I had a lot of confused men here this morning. I think, what have I done wrong? And there's three accounts. I don't even understand what the laughter's about. And all the rest of it. Nor would I if my wife didn't help me with these things. And of course, the right answer is, darling, of course I had to. I couldn't help it. I love you, and I'm just so grateful. You've given me such a great day. And I know you love flowers. That's the right answer. And, of course, as the Lord looks at us, he doesn't want half-hearted, guilt-induced, you know, sort of flowers from the garage. He made us. He died for us. He loves us. He wants us. Otherwise, don't bother. As Keith Green says, you know, he wants more than, what is it, Sundays and Wednesday nights. If you're not going to give everything, then don't bother coming at all. The Lord loves you. He died for you. And he wants you to give all of you, what you are, what you have, to him as a living sacrifice, freely in response to his mercy. And that was my experience of David. In his very short life, he really did offer himself as a living sacrifice. He was really sure of heaven. He wasn't grabbing onto life, but offering everything to the Lord. When he knew he was going to die, he took his savings, and he'd saved, I think it was nearly £200, I forget the exact amount, and gave it to his sister. He'd been saving for a kayak. And he gave it to his sister, typical David Heumann, said, and Hannah, don't spend it all on clothes. He said, I won't need this. Remarkable for a young boy. At the New Year party, just a few weeks after he'd been told he was going to die, he was singing a duet with his sister on this karaoke machine. Understandably, my sister was quite tearful. David stopped singing, walked over to my sister, put his arm around her, and said, Mum, I'm going to heaven. Why are you sad? Remarkable. You see, he'd really grasped that in Christ, the mercies of God were remarkable. And even though he didn't have very long to live, he really was offering everything he had and everything he did to Christ. David went into a hospice just for the last weeks of his life. And even when he was too ill to read his Bible, he kept it open at 1 John 1:9, reminding him that even though perhaps he didn't always feel forgiven, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David had that open by his bed, underlined. He needed to be reminded every single day of the mercies of God. And when he helped my sister Jane and her husband Andrew plan the funeral, he chose this hymn, which we all sang lustily, obviously with a few tears. Just listen to the words, it's very familiar. But this is an 11-year-old boy choosing this for his own funeral. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me still, when I'm weak and very ill. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Then his little child will take up to heaven for his dear sake. See, David was offering all he had. He knew he only had weeks left. And you might say, well, that's relatively easy. I might have 80 years left. Well, that's about maximum, isn't it? In 80 years' time, we'll all be, if we're following Christ, where David is. We'll be in eternity with him. Will we be able, like the poets, to say, when I'm dying, how glad I will be that the lamp of my life was blazed out for thee? Are we effectively doing what David did with his canoe money? Are we effectively saying, it doesn't matter? I'm willing to live generously for the Lord because of all he's done for me and all he has in store for me in Christ. Let's pray. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. By your mercies, Lord, please help us to give our bodies as living sacrifices for Jesus' sake. Amen.